So we're looking at Ecclesiastes. We've been looking through this for a little while. This is session number 6 of 7. When I started it, I said, given the nature of Ecclesiastes, we may have no congregation left at the end of this. You guys are brilliant. You've stuck with it. But this morning, I might just break you. Okay? Ecclesiastes is written by the teacher. He's been looking for life and a meaning to life in under the sun. He's searching for satisfaction, and he's keenly aware that life and any kind of meaning in life is hevel, is the word that he uses in Hebrew. It means it's elusive, it's hard to grasp. So your translations in front of you might say that it's a breath, or it's vanity, or it's vapor or meaningless. It's literally a breath. It's hard to grab hold of, and it's hard to keep. And this is the conclusion that he liberally scatters through his book. Life and meaning to life is hard to get at. And he's very diligent in his search. This is a search I think that most of us have undertaken at some stage, and maybe are in the process of undertaking right now. He is very diligent and much more orderly than some of us have been. But he pursues wisdom, thinking, if I can become really wise, maybe that will give me a meaning to life. He's decided to try and build up his wealth, thinking, well, that'll do it for me. He's thrown himself into work. He's done the wine, women, and song as well. I'm really disappointed that song doesn't begin with W, because otherwise this would be a classic Baptist sermon. I tried warbling, but it just doesn't do it, does it? But he's looking to give his life under the sun meaning. Under the sun is his shorthand for talking about life without God in the picture. Life as if this is it, and when we die, that's that. And his conclusion is there is no meaning to life. Can I have the slides up, please? Thank you very much. So don't worry, we're not going to do the whole of 7, 8 and 9, but we're going to start by looking at the first 4 verses of 7, and then we'll look at 9. But his conclusion, if this is all there is, then there's no meaning to life. And plenty of people would agree with him on that, wouldn't they? In an interview that he gave this week to promote the first play that he's ever written, David Baddiel remarks in an interview, "Something about religion will always be immensely powerful, aesthetically and emotionally. But I do believe that life is meaningless, finally. It's brilliant, but when it's gone, that's it." That's not a cheerless conclusion. I say accept the meaninglessness and enjoy yourself in whatever way you can. And that's the conclusion. Should have switched this on beforehand. It's going to be very smooth this morning. That's his conclusion of what it's like. And it's also the conclusion that the teacher comes to. If this life is all that there is, then ultimately it is meaningless. And actually his philosophy, both David Baddiel's and the teacher's, are quite similar as to what do we do in the light of that. If that's true, what do we do? And it's quite close. It's find some enjoyment. Now, I think there's a subtle difference, as we'll see later. But that's what he's thinking. So in this section of his thesis, the teacher examines further how to live in the light of the knowledge that death awaits us all. Now, this is a hard subject to talk about, and for some of us, it's going to be a particularly hard subject to be listening to. But Ecclesiastes is very realistic about this and says, look, it's going to happen. We need to give it some thought beforehand. So we'll start with these first few verses in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." Now, we've seen him be fairly miserable all the way through. It's like he's got a black belt in misery. But here, the teacher tells us to face up to the reality of death in order that we might live more realistically. See that there in verse 2. Death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Life, as we know, is brief, whatever our span, and precious. Be realistic about that, he's saying. Ponder it. Socrates, the Greek philosopher, said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And I think to that, the teacher here in Ecclesiastes would respond, hear, hear. Let's consider the fact that we're going to die. Let's bear this in mind as we work out how to live. I was reading an interview just this morning with Julian Barnes, novelist that I mentioned some weeks ago. And he was saying in that interview how since being an early teenager, this tells you probably quite a lot about him actually, he has thought about his death pretty much every day. But he's really unusual in that, isn't he? Most of us aren't very good at considering the fact that we will die. Recent research just this month suggests that literally, quite literally, we cannot get our heads around it. In the newspaper report that I read about this, it says this, warning, it's headed, warning, this story is about death. You might want to click away now. That's because, researchers say, our brains do their best to keep us from dwelling on our inevitable demise. A study found that the brain shields us from existential fear by categorizing death as an unfortunate event that only befalls other people. The brain does not accept that death is related to us, says this fellow from an Israeli university whose name I wouldn't begin to pronounce. We have this primal mechanism that means when the brain gets information that links self to death, something tells us it's not reliable, so we shouldn't believe it. We actually are wired in such a way that we think, actually, and I'm sure this is a result of the fall rather than how we're created, actually, we won't die. That only happens to other people. A man called Arno Weisman, a psychologist at the University of Kent, said people put up numerous defences to stave off thoughts of death. The young in particular, he says, may see it as a problem for other people. His own work has found that in modern societies, people embraced what he called the escape treadmill, where hard work, pub sessions, checking mobile phones and buying more stuff meant people were simply too busy to worry about death. But of course that doesn't work, does it? He says this, it's not a solution to the problem itself. So we need to keep escaping. And I think the Bible here suggests exactly the same thing. Ecclesiastes here is warning us against just living a life of escapism. In this case, in verse 2, one of feasting, verse 3 of laughter, and 4 of pleasure. Now, he's not saying those things are bad things in themselves. He's not condemning them as things we should avoid, thank goodness. But he is warning us that the pursuit of laughter and pleasure and feasting as an end to themselves is a bad thing. If we chase the frivolous and the trivial as an escape from life, it's not a good way to live. We might hope to crowd out reality by plunging ourselves into pleasure or wealth or some of these other things that he's examined over the weeks, but it's not good for us. And we do, don't we, live potentially if we choose to, sometimes if we don't choose to, in an escapist culture. There are so many things that can distract us from the more serious business of living life. Whether it's movies or box sets or soaps or gaming or sport or dancing or holidays or drink or social media or music or whatever it might be. These aren't necessary, even jigsaws, by the way. Long running joke for anybody visiting. These aren't bad things in themselves necessarily. I'm not sure about the jigsaws. But if our use of them, consciously or not, blocks out the reality of life and we live solely life under the sun, then we end up making those good things a God thing. And that's idolatry. So a serious life is not a gloomy life, but it does face up to the fact that we're here for a fleeting time. So the challenge is to think about how we're going to use that time here. And that's why this rather odd phrase that the teacher uses is here in the Bible, I believe. The teacher concludes, a funeral is better than a party. Sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Reflect on the two and which points you best to the brevity of life. Is it the party? It's the funeral, isn't it? The coffin preaches to us. It reminds us of the brevity of life. It asks us, what have we done with our lives so far? It challenges us to ask how we're going to live in the light of all mortality. What will our legacy be? I think I mentioned this some weeks ago, but I went to Bob Morris's funeral. He was the families and children's pastor at Cirencester Baptist Church. And I saw him about 6 weeks before he died, and I went to his funeral back at the end of August. And he left a real legacy in the way that he lived his life and the way that he served the Lord. And I came away, having been preached to by the whole event, thinking, what kind of legacy am I going to leave? I don't want to have a reputation, but, you know, how will I have used my life well for the benefit of others? So we go to a funeral, regardless of whether there's a word given or not, it preaches to us, doesn't it, about how life is fragile and how it's fleeting and what we're doing with it. And, of course, some of us avoid funerals for that very reason, because we don't want to hear that sermon. We'd rather be people who don't think about those things. But if a funeral, says the writer in Ecclesiastes, helps us work out what our lives are about rather than send us scurrying to the pub, then that's a good thing. That's why it's better to be in a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Later on in chapter 7, we're reminded in verse 15 that often the good die young and the wicked live much longer. It's just a reminder to us that righteousness is not a guarantee of 70 years and 10. And at the same time, wickedness isn't necessarily the road to an early grave. But ultimately, we're told in chapter 7, verse 2, and then in chapter 9, verse 2, we all share the same destiny. So that's what we're moving on to now as we think about our common destiny. George Bernard Shaw, the playwright, expressed it, death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one people die. Whether we are righteous or not, whether we're wise or not, none of us are going to escape. And the teacher thinks it's outrageous, so unfair actually, that he calls our death an evil in verse 3. Verses 2 and 3 in chapter 9 then. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, and those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. And that's reinforced by what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, isn't it? And reading any newspaper. There is madness in their hearts when they live, and afterward they join the dead. The fact of evil, of death, feels evil, doesn't it? Maybe that's why we don't want to go to funerals, why our brains shy away from it. Funerals can be celebratory, can't they? I hope you've been to that kind of funeral where there's a real joy there because you know the person and you know their destiny. But they can also be brutal. And it's brutal as well to have to make all those arrangements and decisions at the time when you are least equipped to do any of that stuff too. The whole business is an evil thing. In an article that made a big impact when it came out last week, and it was followed up by radio interviews and the like, a woman called Janice Turner, a journalist, described the business of clearing out her parents' home. She writes, and this really hits home, doesn't it? Because this brings back memories for me, and I'm sure for many of you. She writes of feeling like a tomb raider as she first took the jewellery and bank books and feeling that it was a violation to ransack her parents' home. And later in the process, she describes finding all the nonsense that we keep, thinking it will one day be useful, including Green Shield stamps, commemorative coins, lidless Tupperware, screws sorted by size in jam jars, and the collar of the family dog hung up on a nail in the shed, Honey, who died in 1987. And then she writes, I feel the task must nearly be done until my husband climbs into the loft. Here is everything my father, a child of the Great Depression, thrifty and suspicious of charity shops, never threw away. In a cascade of tiddlywinks, jigsaw pieces and acrid dust, my husband passes down my entire childhood. The national costume dolls with fans and mantilla my godparents brought me from foreign holidays, the bell-bottom 70s duds of my Tressie doll, the Miss World game and dizzy bugs, a fine yet too heavy sledge made by a dead uncle. Rosebud, we cry. Twinkle and Jackie annuals, a heavy trunk of 60 Ina Blytons, my primary school project on Marie Curie, my first hairbrush, a battered sooty puppet. It is a brutal form of psychotherapy to feel anew the pain or fun or embarrassment each object evokes, then cast it away. The skip is full, and I am raw. I find that incredibly moving, the way that she writes that, and it is raw, isn't it? And for many of us, it reminds us of the fact that when we're gone, and we can't take anything with us. Her conclusion, nothing is permanent, everything is more fragile than you think. And I think that's the lesson that the teacher wants us to hear here. Death teaches us to put life into perspective. Most of us have lost loved ones, and there's no getting away from the pain that we go through. It feels evil, it feels wrong, and that's because this isn't the way it was actually supposed to be right at the beginning. Death actually came to us as a result of us trying to be God and rebelling in the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, as part of the judgment for the way that we turned against God and decided to go our own way. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The teacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4, quotes this proverb, even a dead dog is better off than a dead lion. At least the living have some hope. Now, in those days, dogs were not the pampered, cosseted creatures that they were, that they are often today. These are mangy, flea-bitten things. Dog was an insult, whereas the lion is a symbol of power and majesty. Even so, better to be a live dog than a dead lion. As it is, we read in verse 5, you die and you're quickly forgotten. We've seen this, haven't we, already in this series. Nobody remembers you when you're gone, not for very long. You'll be a footnote in somebody's family tree, a faded name on a gravestone. So at this point, I think we should sing something by the Smiths. It's called Cemetery Gates. The words, I think, are basically Morris's rewrite of verse 6. So we go inside and we gravely read the stones. All these people, all those lives, where are they now? With loves and hates and passions just like mine, they were born and then they lived and then they died. It seems so unfair. I want to cry. Well, I think there's a strong echo there of verse 6, isn't there? Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So verse 7, how then shall we live? Verse 7 is fairly familiar in the kind of things that it recommends, because we've seen this coming through as a recurring theme through the book. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. And I just was thinking as I was preparing this, this would make a terrific wedding anniversary card, wouldn't it? And so I spent way too long trying to put one together on the internet there as a result. We're reminded of some of the good gifts of God to be received with thanks. Food, wine, life with friends, love, the work that you find to do. But, and I think this is a big difference, we don't do this because this is all there is. This isn't eat, drink and be merry for tomorrow we die, which is where I think David Baddiel was probably coming from when he was talking about life being meaningless and just make the best of it anyway. We do it because we recognize these as good gifts from a great God who blesses us with food and wine and friends to enjoy. The food and the wine, if you like, are a taste of the home country, a kind of taster of the great feast that we will enjoy, that great banquet in heaven. So enjoy those good things. Enjoy them as appetizers, if you like, for the real thing that's about to come. And then, as Brian's been explaining to us already, whatever your hand finds to do, verse 10, do it with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Make the most of your opportunities on earth. I think that means working hard, but really enjoying yourself hard as well, if you like. Invest your time, your money, and your effort in living wholeheartedly. Suck the marrow out of life. Knowing that we all have a finite time on earth, how are we going to spend our time? How are we going to spend our money? What do we want to have spent our time doing? Where are we going to channel our energies? Where do we spend and be spent? And for sure, that absolutely means working really hard. But I think it means being generous as well and having our priorities right and enjoying life. We're allowed to enjoy life as Christians. If Gregory was here, we'd have a loud amen at that point. Reminded of 1 Corinthians where Paul writes to the church there, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whether you're playing basketball or watching the rugby or digging the garden or whatever it might be. Again, it asks us this question, doesn't it? Are we living our lives wisely? Do our priorities need to change in the light of what the scriptures say here? Verse 12, moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly on them. Time and chance play a part, don't they, in the uncertainty of life. None of us know when our hour will come. At my daughter's graduation, when she graduated university, I remember quite a few things. I remember, for instance, that the ceremony which took place in Swansea was bilingual, which made it even longer and more boring than most other graduation ceremonies. So it's a bit like being at school play. You're kind of clapping when your kid's on, and then you're looking at your watch when everybody else's kids are on. And so you enjoy that 20 seconds when your child walks over the stage and takes a fake scroll, it's not even the real thing. And then you kind of sit there trying to clap and look enthusiastic for the next 300 people. I remember that even though it was in Swansea, it didn't rain that hard. I remember stupid things like the confusion about the car parking. Whole host of memories. But long after some of those have faded, there are going to be two things that I think that I'll always remember. And she's not here this week, so I can say this. First of all, Becky walking across the stage to receive her imitation scroll and just being really proud of her because I knew how hard it was for her to do that course and to finish that course. She went through some really tough times and she made it through the other side. And the second one was a middle-aged woman who got up about two or three rows in front of us after we'd all been told very seriously before it started, nobody's allowed to move. I think, oh, crumbs, what's she doing? And she walked up and across the stage to receive her daughter's posthumous degree. And that was incredibly moving. You never know when your number is up, but one day it'll happen. Sometimes, of course, we get time to prepare for death. There might be a long illness, time to say goodbye. Sometimes someone nips to the shop for milk and something awful happens. Are we ready for death? Are we prepared? Don't ask you that to try and frighten you, but because realistically it's going to happen. We both know it's going to happen. We might try and live as if it will never happen, but Ecclesiastes is right. We're all going to die one day. Life is uncertain. So eat dessert first, as somebody put it. John Richardson is a comedian who wrote a book called It's Not Me, It's You. And he talks about pondering the big things in life, which isn't the kind of thing you necessarily associate with a comedian. He says this, sitting there on a slightly cold but not unpleasant afternoon helps me confirm that you do have to come away from people in order to think clearly about more important things. There on my rock, I can take stock of where I am, how I've arrived here and where I'm heading next, the bigger picture. To me, people are like the rocks that would break up the flow of the river. They burst into your life and impede your progress. There are relationships to maintain, bills to pay, there's work to do and fun to have before you can carry on with your journey. If I am not careful, my entire life is going to have passed me by without me having given enough thought to where I am heading. For me, there will be no starting again. My final destination will be precisely that. So it would make sense to go to my rock more often and make time to think. I have no idea where John Richardson stands in terms of his relationship with God, but surely the teacher and, more importantly, the Lord himself would applaud the seriousness of this search. Well, before I end, and I will, we'd be wrong to leave this as a sermon that would go down well in a synagogue, one where we only look at Ecclesiastes and fail to see the bigger Bible picture. Be wrong to leave it without knowing what something of what the New Testament has to say about it. We have this huge advantage over the teacher, this man of great wisdom, and yet much more has been revealed to us because God has been revealed to us. God was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The teacher didn't know, as we do, that death is not the end. Jesus conquered death. He rose again from the tomb after being dead and buried. And if we trust in him and his death on our behalf, the Bible tells us that we too can be raised to new life. Death, as is written to the Corinthians, has lost its sting. Revelation points believers to the future, and it's a beautiful future. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Isn't that wonderful? No more mourning, no more grieving, no pain, no crying, no more death. We've been praying this morning, and I hope we do every day, for our broken world. And these are great words for our broken world, aren't they? Whatever we're going through, this is not the end. These things are available to all of us who call on the Lord for forgiveness. Not because of our merits or because of our good actions, but because Jesus came proclaiming, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me except through the Father. And Christ took our place on the cross so that we might have all our muck dealt with, all the stuff we do and say and think that are wrong and unworthy of God, all the ways that we go our own way, can be forgiven if we trust in Jesus Christ. Not because we're great, but because God is great. We're going to sing about that in one of the verses of our final song. Let's pray together as we do that. Father God, I want to thank you that the scriptures are realistic about our lives and they don't shy away from tough topics. And for some of us, Lord, this is a really raw and really difficult thing to be thinking about right now. And for some of us, this is a real kick because we need to start thinking more in these sorts of terms. And Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd take away anything that's not of use in what's been said this morning, but you'd really imprint upon us those things that we need to think about. And for us in different stages of life with different circumstances, that'll be different for each of us. But I do pray that we would be people who hear your voice and we don't just listen to it, but that we respond, that we do what you tell us in response. Father, I thank you for the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, but I thank you for the greater wisdom that was revealed when Jesus stepped into his creation. And Father, may we trust in him and not lean on our own understanding. Thank you for that beautiful vision at the end of the Bible as being, for those who believe and trust in you, a place with no pain, no tears, no grieving, no death. In Jesus' name, amen.